All right, you should have your Bibles again open I'll tell you what. Open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. We've been teaching on the first session about the first phrase that we're dealing with in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, and we're learning now or kind of reviewing what it means to what a baptism really is, and what took you the mechanical way from being in Adam to being in Christ was by means of baptism, not with water, but with this powerful operation of God that purified you, sanctified you, and gave you a new identity. And any baptism, regardless of where you're talking about it, is that. A baptism is a purification unto sanctification that results in a new identification. We last looked at the end of first session, the purification issue. We might ought to note the sanctification issue. And you ought to know now enough to know what sanctification is biblically, so we don't need to really go over that. But let's see that concept as the nation of Israel was given the law, and as they're given the law, they are to understand when something is baptized, when it's purified with water, when it goes through a baptism, the setting apart or the separation, the sanctification issue is an issue that comes along with it as well. Chapter 19 of the book of Numbers, pick it up there at verse 1. Moses, the writer, writing to this down to the nation of Israel. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer. Now here's where this part of the law that's going to be established on their sacrifices and what they're supposed to be doing in this kind of business. Without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall be burned. Then and verse 6, and the priest shall take the cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes. That's a baptism right there. And he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and the camp without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel. Watch this, here's what I'm after. For a water of separation, it is a purification for sin. In that one verse, you have the first two concepts of what a baptism is. The purification is also mentioned there, but it is what I'm after is that you see Israel was educated in that when you have a baptism and you have water especially connected with it, there is a not just purification, but the water is the what provides what's called the water of separation. And you'll find this occurring on down through chapter 19. Let your eyes scan down to verse 13. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, and he shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him. But I'm after, again, the water is the water of separation. This baptism doesn't just purify, it sets you apart as something that is uncommon and something that is as it were sacred or usable for God's purpose, and really that concept of holiness comes out of that. Come on down to keep reading right there in verse come down to verse 20. for time's sake. But the man shall be, you can read some of these on your own and find the context behind them. The man shall be unclean, verse 27, shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from the congregation because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him, and so forth and so on. You get it there. You get it again in verse 21. The sprinkle of the water of separation again is mentioned there. So they are repeatedly told about this water of separation. And it's that separation issue that really is the issue of being sanctified. The members of the remnant of Israel are also given this same understanding over in the book of Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews, come over to Hebrews chapter 9, and he'll pick up on this. Now that when we come back under Israel's program and God begins utilizing them again and fulfilling his program with Israel, pick it up at verse 9. This is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. And again... He's going through talking about the various things that were in the tabernacle and the candlestick and the table of showbread and the veil and all of these kinds of things, and they're getting a what Hebrews is designed to do. They're getting a reorientation to God's program in these types of things, and seeing now that post cross we have the fulfillment of these shadows and types. And so that's kind of the way in which the apostle is writing to them here. But what I'm after, pick it up in verse 9 when talking about these things. It says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and here's what I'm after, and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Notice that he calls them diverse ordinances. Come down to verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. They're right in the book of Hebrews, when Israel resumes her program, God is going to teach them some things about the purifying and the sanctifying issue. The sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. And again, you get both concepts given in that one statement. And I just want you to kind of point out that it's in on both sides, on the right hand and on the left hand of, or to, for you, the right hand and the left hand, of the way God's program with Israel operates. It's both in his time past program and his program to come with them. So the baptism produces purifying unto sanctifying, being set apart for God's intended holy purpose. But the result is what I'm really after. This is where we're going to finally realize why Paul starts in Romans 6 with the cross, and why understanding sanctification is, first of all, appreciating and having a grip on the fact that when I believed in Christ, I was immediately baptized into him. And it has to do with what a baptism results in. And a baptism results in a new identification. We have the classic verses for that, are the verses we're already looking at in Romans 6, 1 through 3. God the Holy Spirit did what a baptism is supposed to do. And he did it in a dry... By the way, Israel had dry baptisms. Israel is talked about as being baptized into Moses. And that had to do with being identified with what Moses did as he led them across the Red Sea to go and take the conquer the land and repossess it back to God. And there was a lot of water around them, but there wasn't a drop of water involved in it. That's why it says he congealed the sea and they crossed over on dry land. That's a dry baptism. Even Israel has dry baptisms. And those are two words that probably just choke a Baptist. Dry baptism. You probably pass out. Their eyes roll in the back of their head. A dry baptism, that's what the Holy Spirit did. Romans 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4, the very verses that we're dealing with. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized in his death, and so forth. But let's look at something very important in connection with this. What is underneath that I had you looking at before. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and see that it really is the second member of, or the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, who is the performer of this. No, I'm going to say this several times. I'm going to show you a passage coming up here that we're going to identify this. No human being is involved in this baptism. If you think for one moment that somebody can get into a tank of water and start quoting some passages out of Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 4 and have anything to do with what is going on in that tank is not only lying, but he is so misguided to ever understand no human being's hands or human being's actions are involved in this baptism. You can't say that of John's baptism. When John was baptizing, he had to use his body, his arms, his hands, get in the water with the person and put them under and bring them out. Human hands were involved. No human hands are involved in this baptism. That's why this is the only one of any significance in the dispensation of grace. And let's identify the fact that it really is God the Holy Spirit that does it. Come down in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and pick it up there in verse 12. Paul, by the way, is giving a lot of this information simply because of the fact that he knows one of the things that's derailing the Corinthians and having them in what is commonly called the Corinthian mentality, which is not a good thing. If somebody wants to really slap you with a terrible statement, if you really want to slap somebody across the face verbally, call them a Corinthian. They'll never know what you're calling them, but that's a terrible thing to call somebody, is a Corinthian. Because the Corinthian mentality was just totally askew from anything that was godly. And yet they're pretending to be that way. So Paul is correcting a lot of things, and many of the things he has to correct in their thinking are things dealing with where they ceased being educated properly. And they stopped being educated properly in connection with their sanctification, especially with their sonship in their sanctification. And so he comes along and he has a lot to say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14 about spiritual gifts, especially about the gift of tongues, which, by the way, biblically never, ever, ever, ever was to be done by all. So that's the horrible lie of a church saying that you're saved and the evidence of being saved is by speaking in tongues. And the Bible clearly tells you, Paul teaches them here in in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, if you come together and everybody in your assembly is speaking in tongues, that can only be because of one thing. The adversary's counterfeiting it. Because it's not all of God. If everybody speaks in tongues, you're either faking it, or it's being counterfeitly produced by Satan himself. Try to teach that in a Pentecostal church. They don't want to know what the Bible says. They want to make it up as they go along, and they're not the only ones. I'm not getting down on them. They're not the only ones. In fact, they have more conviction of their beliefs than most other Christians do. I actually have more respect for the snake handlers than I do many Bible doctrine professors that I know. Because at least they'll read Mark 16, believe it's there, and try and act on it. They may get bit and die, but they believe what they profess. And I have no respect for a man, none, that does not believe what he professes. But my opinion, it didn't worth anything anyway. Let's get to this. This is Paul straightening out their thinking in connection with this. Come down and pick it up at verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And again, this is built upon Romans doctrine. Members one of another, as you're going to get in Romans chapter 12. And he's talking about the way the body is supposed to function, not the way they're trying to function there. They're members of one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13, "For by one," capital S, "Spirit," that's the third member of the Godhead, "are we all baptized," no water anywhere in sight, "into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. What I'm after there is that you realize it is this large case S, that's God the Holy Spirit, who is the agent, the actual performer of the baptism. He's the one that does it. It is God the Holy Spirit that takes you from your old identity and then places you into a new identity. He's the controlling agent. The legal controlling authority is God the Holy Spirit. It's not the other way around. Jesus isn't baptizing you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is baptizing you into Jesus Christ. And that's an instantaneous thing that happened the very moment that you were saved. That's why Paul comes along in Romans and says, ye were, past tense, baptized into Christ. So the Holy Spirit performs the baptism. This is very similar to some things that he also says over in the book of Galatians. Come over in Galatians chapter 3. He has to teach an awful lot of corrective doctrine about the body and about the members of the body functioning together in this kind of thing. Galatians chapter 3, come down and pick it up in verse 26. He says here, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been, past tense again, have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And very reminiscent of what he said there to the Corinthians, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Notice he doesn't say there is neither Jew nor Roman. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so forth. But what I'm after again is that you realize you have been baptized and you have put on Christ. And again, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the final things I want to show you is that you're fairly close by. Come over to one more passage on this. Come over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And I said this once and I said I'd say it again and I'm going to. When you understand and appreciate what a baptism is, just that much, that it is a purifying, it's a purification unto sanctification, being set apart as something that is holy unto God's unique purpose, that results in, and this is where most people only understand the first two of these. They see the purification issue, see the sanctification issue, it's this identification issue that escapes them. And that's a shame because that's the most important part of it all. Is receiving a new identity, and you know it's not like being put into a witness protection program, where you're given a new name and a new identity and everything because you know that you're the same person and you know what your real name is and all this kind of this is something unique and powerful and real. But one of the things I want to stress is. And the reason I'm stressing it is because I know how many people are going to grab Romans 6, 1 through 4 and talk about water baptism. The baptism that purified you, sanctified you, and gave you the identity in Christ. The Holy Spirit's baptism of baptizing you into Christ. The only baptism that has any significance today cannot have the hand of man on it. The fingerprint of man. It cannot be done by a man. It can't be done by a surrogate of a human being called a preacher, pastor, or whoever gets in the tank with you. Pope, father, nun, I don't know. Do nuns get in tanks? I don't know. Mankind cannot do this. It cannot be done as an ordinance. It cannot be done as liturgy. It cannot be done as a ceremony. Where man's involved. Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul's coming along here, exhorting the Colossians to what they are in Christ, rooted in Him, built up in Him, and warned to not let any man spoil them through the tactics of the adversary today. One big one of which, is Bible teachers teaching the law. Just this morning I heard one of the most prominent men in one of the major denominations teaching why we should keep the Sabbath holy. Has no compunction whatsoever teaching the law as the thing we are supposed to do today. Anyway, again, a professional, a hired gun big money to shoot you down and make sure you can never be effective or effectual for Christ. Come down to pick it up at verse 11. Well, pick it up at verse 10. And ye are complete in Him. Just point that out. That means that when we come to understand and appreciate all that we are in Christ, we're not justified, and then we have to get God to then sometime, because we've given enough, done enough, strived enough, prayed enough, asked enough, sweated enough, then He's going to give us sanctification. Wrong. You can't even say that about your exaltation. You're complete in Him. You got it all. The moment that you said, yes, I believe He died for me, was buried and rose again, I'm complete in Him. I've got it all. Now, I've got to be, because I don't know what all I've got, I got to be told what I do have. And that's the process of the effectual working of doctrine, of sound Bible doctrine in your inner man, to cause all that God has made you in Christ to become the reality in your life. And to take it from just something that I'm told I am, that's abstract, to something that is practical and real and functioning. And it takes the power of doctrine effectually operating in your inner man to do that. Because everything in your outer man is going to say, no, you're not that, you're not that, you're not that, you're not that. You're no big deal, you're this, you're that, you're horrible, you're all this, the kind of, you are complete in Him. And he goes on to say, verse 10 there, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. Where are you first taught about that? Romans 6. Gee, here's Colossians with some real advanced doctrine, and they're still using it, still operating on it, still having to be reminded of it. The body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the what? Operation of the Baptist church. Wrong. Through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Your identity in Christ, being purified, sanctified, and identified with everything He is and He has, is an operation of God. It is not an operation of man. Man has nothing to do with this baptism. That's not to say man didn't have anything to do with all baptisms. Man had a lot to do with them. John had something to do with them. Some others had something to do with them. But not this baptism. This one is strictly God's and God's alone. So a tank isn't going to do it. Water isn't going to do it. And human hands are not going to do it. None of those things. Hands can slip. I know. By the way, I baptize people. I have done that before. Yeah, I was baptizing some pretty hefty, some heifers, you know, in a creek at the end of September in northern Indiana. That's cold weather. And I did these heifers, and then all of a sudden this little kid wanted baptized. Took him down, and I was so used to all this weight, took him down and whacked his head on a rock. Boom, thud. I thought, oh no, brought him up. He was going, oh, I'm sorry, I hit his head on a rock. Well, it served him right. I told him, if you want to do this, we can go to this one church. They got a heated baptismal pool. No, they wanted it done the way John did it. So nuts to that. So I had to get straightened out on a lot of things myself. So I've been in your seat. I've been reduced to ashes many times by pastors, by good ones. Anyway, one other thing I want to mention on this, you know, when he comes around, this is strictly an operation. It's not the operation of men. It's performed by God, not by men. But that causes it to do what it's designed to do. For instance, when we have an understanding of what a baptism is, the fullness of who God's made us to be in Christ comes out by that operation of God being baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to our justification, we truly understand we're made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And therefore, we have that in justification, but He also made us to be in sanctification the holiness of God in him. And we've noted that from Romans 6:22 and seen that very clearly, or we will when we get there. But in our exaltation, he has made us to be the glory of God in Christ. And you're nearby here, just flip over there to Ephesians 3:21. And see that when Paul starts to unroll the magnificent blueprints of God to the church, the body of Christ, and educate you into the vocation in which you're called and know where your impact is supposed to be made, he brings this issue up at the end of chapter 3. I'll pick it up at verse 19 there. He says, "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." By the way, you hear this passage quoted all the time by the name it, claim it, faith crowd that comes along and talks about that you've got to be healthy and wealthy. That if you're not healthy and wealthy, then something's wrong with you. And God, you know, they love quoting that verse that I pray in all ways that you should prosper as your soul prospers. Well, that's written by John. That's not written by Paul. But they love taking this verse and say, well, you can have anything that you could ever ask or think. And that you talk about taking a verse, ripping it out of its context. Do you know what they're... The reason he is saying that to them, that he's able to do exceeding abundantly all, above all that we could ask or think, has a lot to do in this context with saints who's undergoing the warfare that he previously talked about in 2 Corinthians 10, where the effectual working of God's word and the power of God's word is tearing down your imaginations. And a lot of this has to do with the willingness of a saint to actually suffer under the sufferings of Christ. Hasn't got a thing in the world to do with, I can imagine and think about winning that Powerball lottery. And boy, God can do more than that. Well, bring it on. I got a mailbox. I got an address. What is it? What's the magazine that gives away the money? It's not Better Homes and Garden. What is it? Reader's Digest, is that it? Publisher's Clearinghouse. They can get my address. They know where I live. Why not? That's not how this works. That's not what this... The power to do abundantly above what we could ask or think really has to do in the context of suffering. Anyway... He goes on to talk about, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church. By being baptized into Christ, justified and made the righteousness of God in Christ, sanctified to be made the holiness of God in Christ, and exalted as members of the church, the body of Christ, to do what? Bring glory. Unto him be glory in the church. That's what we're exalted to do. We have the privilege of doing, of putting our exaltation into effect so that we can be made the glory of God in Christ. And he not only can extend his holiness into the world, but he can extend his glory through you as well. Be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end, amen. So we're justified, sanctified, and exalted, all as a result of this new identity that we now have in Christ. Just as a side note on this, well, I have to stop here. Just as a side note, come over to a passage that probably most folks think about, but maybe you've never really... asked a question about. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll end on this because we've got to do communion here real quick. let me get back where I was. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some people come along and they say, well, now wait a minute, you've said an awful lot of things about water baptism here, pretty harsh things about it. Well, it may be harsh to some people's ears, but it's only the truth. The issue of water baptism was one in which even the Apostle Paul dealt with. And these passages are oftentimes brought up to justify water baptism being done in this dispensation of grace. For instance, come down to verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. A couple of things to note right there. The Corinthians were divided. And they were divided not based upon any sound doctrine, but based upon the corruption that was in there and their understanding that there were great teachers of the Bible, and some of them loved one and some of them loved another. And if you attack my doctrine, then you're attacking my pastor. If you attack my doctrine, then you're attacking my preacher. And the Corinthian mentality is the mentality of saying, Pastor X teaches this. Pastor so-and-so teaches this. What do you think about, name anything, any doctrine. What do you think about this? Somebody says, well, you know, Pastor Blank, he teaches this and teaches that and teaches this and teaches that. Every time I hear that, it's like scratching on a blackboard. That tells me that you don't really know anything. And you're a follower of a man. And that's what these people were. These people would fit perfectly into many doctrinal churches today. There were divisions among them. For it hath been declared unto me that you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. By the way, notice the last word of verse 10. I forgot to bring that up, to point that out to you. The last word of verse 10. To mind the same things and in the same judgment. That's a sonship word. That's a word we're going to understand of four different things in which a son is to be educated in before you ever get out of the book of Romans. You should be able to make proper judgments. And Paul rips these people up because they have no skill when it comes to decision making. Been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, that's Peter, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. But look at verse 17. Now stop right there. Paul did baptize. And when you understand why he water baptized, in connection not just with what the water baptism signified in Israel's program, but pay attention to where he was geographically when he did it, and that comprised a whole package of things like tongue speaking, miracle performance, and many of the things that were classic signs that indicated to the nation of Israel that God now has ripped up working with them and now planted himself and working with the Gentiles. And in order to get that across to Israel, he performed the miracles that he had told Israel he was going to do there in and with the Gentiles to signify to them that I'm setting you aside. Within that whole realm of package is this issue of temporarily water baptizing a few folks. There's much more to it than that, but that's just a gist of it for right now. But then, by this time, look at what verse 17 says. For Christ sent me not to baptize. That's water baptism. I am not sent to water baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That's the priority today. That's the principle in which we're going to operate from now on. No water baptism. Even Paul was not sent to water baptize. He performed a few things like that so that it would be commensurate with and consistent with God setting aside his program with Israel and making Israel bluntly aware of that. But Paul knew that his commission had nothing to do with getting you in a tank or in the Jordan River or anywhere else. And so I just bring that out because that is a huge stumbling block for a lot of folks. Christ sent me not to baptize. Well, anyway, we'll have to stop right there, and because we're out of time and we need to use the next few minutes on the Lord's table. But we'll take up on Tuesday night, if we've got a grip down on, okay, what is a baptism? I want to start looking now at why, especially in light of the identification issue, how does that connect with Paul telling us, You know, you should already know that you've been baptized into Christ by something I said earlier. And when we examine that, we're going to see the key that unlocks the door to sanctification, and where it should truly be based on the cross work of Christ and not on the subsequent work of the Holy Spirit. He's going to have a major, major role to play, but its basis, its foundation is on the cross of Christ. And we're supposed to already know that, and we'll see that beginning on Tuesday night. Well, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of fellowshipping around the Word this morning. We thank you for the opportunity of being able to be here and to be recipients of sound doctrine and doctrine that is able to make us wise and give us words that enlighten the soul. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your words, and know that they'll effectually work within us to produce your very own holiness as we are to live our lives appropriately before you. And now we just pray that as we continue this service this morning into the communion service, that the impact that we are designed to make and the impact that it is designed to have on us really produces that very thing, so that there will be honor and glory brought to the Lord Jesus Christ based upon all he has done for us on the cross. Therefore, again, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our communion service this morning, or what we commonly call the Lord's table, focuses upon, again, the impact that we are designed to have and make in this dispensation of grace. And it is a unique feature that we have that connects us with that new covenant and being beneficiaries of the work of Christ's cross when it comes to having the spiritual accordaments that we can be able to be totally spiritually fit before Him today. Even in Israel's program, they have this same thing, or a very similar aspect of the Lord's table that they are supposed to do as well and will do. But it is in both programs, it was designed to have an impact. And really, that's the way I oftentimes think of it, as a table of impact. The adversary, Paul will tell us, has counterfeited it and has his own table, which is to his own honor and to his own glory. But it is certainly not the one that we have here this morning. God designed this impact to take place, but as Israel's impact was to have a major objective for the world and for the nations around it, our impact is, of course, heavenly. And the Apostle Paul gives us this. I'm not going to go and teach you a lot of things about it this morning. You should already know, as we have taken this many times together, the grand privilege this is. And as, by the way, as we continue to advance in sonship education, this is going to be more and more and more real and meaningful. You're really going to realize this is a privilege of my sonship education to enter into doing something my Father wants done, His business on this earth, and that is to show something to someone. We follow this through the writings of the Apostle Paul as he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Now again, it is most common for folks to understand and think about the communion service as doing it in remembrance of him. That's true. There is, in fact, you're repeatedly told that with each element, the bread and the cup, to do it in remembrance of him. There is much to remember about what he did on the cross. But it's interesting to approach it now, not just thinking about all he did to pay my debt and penalty, but I can now have the privilege of starting to think about what he did to provide so that I could be spiritually fit to do this to God's honor and glory, and what he did in terms of my sanctification. And his redemption has a wide application, and not just this one narrow application of our justification. It gives more fullness to what we're doing when we're remembering him, because we would not be able to do that at all were it not for him. But it's interesting, as Paul brings out here in these Corinthian epistles, he will make it, you understand and appreciate, that as the adversary saw the advantage and a real opportunity when Christ was on the cross to win, to be the winner. And he really, there was a level playing field there. And all of those fallen angels who had thrown in and believed in the adversary, as you believe in Christ, they believed that he would save them, that he would provide for them. And then all of those fallen angels that sit in thrones of principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavenly places, for us in this dispensation of grace, we're not only remembering, but as it says there, you do show the Lord's death till he come. The word show is not a reflexive term. We're not showing each other anything. Nobody's looking to see who takes, who doesn't take. Showing you and me the Lord's death is not going to accomplish anything. But we are showing. And that word show, we're putting on a show. Somebody, when you put on a show, you don't do it to nobody. There's got to be an audience. And we have an audience watching us this morning. And as my understanding, if I understand it correctly, those principalities, powers, mights, and dominions who looked at that cross and thought it was their greatest triumph ever, we get to show them that is your impending doom. And for 2,000 years, as one by one by one, members are added to the body of Christ to complete it, you have to watch your whole kingdom slip from your grasp. And that's what we get to do today. We get to show the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions his death till he come. We get to remind them as they convene to watch on a regular basis that what you thought was your greatest victory is your ultimate doom. Not because of what we did, but because of what he did. So I only say these things so that maybe these are in your thinking, in the forefront of your mind as you take this and realize this is not just some rote ritual that we're doing, but that we have a heavenly impact that goes right to those thrones of the powers and the principalities that are out there. Well, our ground rules are very simple. As long as you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are told to participate. You don't have to be, that we call that an open communion service. You don't have to be a member here. You don't have to be a member of any church. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are certainly welcome to participate in the Lord's table this morning. We also just ask that you would please retain all of the elements until everyone has been served. As the bread was used during that first time that the Lord instituted this, it was always to be the bread that was called unleavened bread. Leaven becomes a very significant type in the Bible of sin. And therefore, this is a reminder to us of the sinless, immaculate, and perfectly qualified life that the Lord Jesus Christ led that made it so that He could be our substitute Redeemer. His impeccable nature is that He actually got to the cross, endured it all, survived it all, and did so with impeccability. He never once violated God His Father's norms and standards. He was absolutely perfect, sinless, and qualified to be our kinsman substitute Redeemer. So therefore, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took this bread, and after breaking it, He said, "This is My body which is broken for you. Eat you all of it." Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of participating in the body of Christ, the bread of life. We thank You for being the body of Christ today, and that we can feed upon the bread of life, the perfect, matchless Son of God. We thank You, Father, for all that it represents to us, all that it means by way of the doctrine that we have assimilated in our understanding about it, and for the privilege of making the impact to the heavenly places because of it. We just ask as we continue this service that these things would continue to be even more real and meaningful to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We would also ask that You would please retain the cup until all have been served. If you really want to impress somebody with the seriousness of a contract, it's signed in blood. That's the seriousness of what was taking place when Jesus Christ inaugurated this new covenant that He provided on the cross and that we get to be the beneficiaries of. And so this cup reminds us of the blood that it took, the blood of the most special individual and precious individual who ever lived, that He gave His most precious commodity that He had. He didn't own a home. He didn't own any land. He was not married. He had no family. but he had his blood that he could pour out on the cross for you and for me. And so he gave that freely, willingly, and gladly, that you and I might sit here today as members of his body, with now the very blood of his word running and coursing through our own body. And so it is a very important thing that we recognize that the seriousness of what he did is actually in this cup. It's represented by this cup. So therefore, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he also took the cup, and after he had given thanks, he said, "This is the New Testament which is written in my blood. Drink you all of it." Thank you, Heavenly Father, again for the opportunity of participating in this element of this communion service. The fact that his blood is so important to us in producing our justification, sanctification, our exaltation, all that was done in his cross work. We pray as we continue to learn about these things in Romans that we will continue to understand, appreciate, and be even better qualified to be representatives of Christ as we continue and perpetuate this communion service until you come, that we really will show the Lord's death until he come. We thank you again for doing this as this local assembly and doing it decently and in order as we should do all things in Christ. We just pray as we go that we will continue to understand and appreciate how important and precious and the priority that your words have in our soul, that nothing will take their place, so that we might bring ultimate honor and glory to Christ and be edified properly, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As the deacons collect the